Our Father, if the prayer of the last hymn is answered, we will have done well this day. So we pray, O God, come by your Spirit, take from your word, and work in us to love you in our hearts and to express it in our lives. Help us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, our message is entitled The Sweetest Command from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And that's page 209 in your Pew Bibles if you're turning there. Well, preaching a message in February entitled The Sweetest Commandment might lead some to think that I'm going to speak about the beauty of biblical marital love, that of a man and a woman who have entered into an insoluble covenant to live together in harmony before God, but I am not. Others may hear the word commandment and jump to the conclusion that I'm going to speak of some heavy, burdensome law that cannot possibly be sweet, but I'm not. My goal is to expound the first and great commandment, which is certainly the sweetest of all of them. Please follow along as I read then your hearing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is the portion we'll be looking at today. We'll look at it under several headings: the command of God, the context surrounding this commandment, the parallel basis for the command, the imperative given, obedience to the sweetest commandment, and finally practical uses. But don't worry at that list. The first three will be rather brief, and we will settle more on the fourth and fifth. So as we look at this as the command of God, turn back with me in your Bibles a couple of pages to Deuteronomy chapter 1. It will get really the setting, if you will, for this command. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 to 3. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. And the point here is that simply that Moses was speaking on God's behalf. God had requested this, and that he was to speak according to the commandments that God had given to Moses for Israel. We must understand then that our verses for today are commandments, directives, divine requirements given by God himself. We are not dealing with fancy, opinion, or the speculation of a man. And so important is this reiteration of the commandments that God has required Moses to recap both history as well as commandment, so that Israel may learn to fear the Lord their God. For the Deuteronomy, or the second giving of the law, is what is before us. Well, next we'll look briefly again. I said these first three would be brief. The context surrounding the commandment. The immediate context, of course, is the Old Testament. The history of Israel's deliverance from bondage. The history of their deliverance, their rebellions, and the mercy that God continually showed to them. Moses is preparing to depart from this life. He's nearing the end of his life. And God is providing Israel with a written and verbal record and rehearsal of their waywardness and God's loving kindness to them. If you will, you could picture it as life flashing before the eyes. Moses is laying out for them life together before he leaves. But there's also what I'm calling a new covenant text context. And that may seem strange to you, but I mean by that in addition to its historical context, we have the additional revelation provided for us in the New Testament. Jesus quotes from this passage in deftly deflecting an assault on his own character in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 10 by holding this out as the first and the greatest commandment. And I believe that makes part of our context of how we understand the verse. And in Luke 10, beginning in verse 25, the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, held this command out to Jesus, but was found lacking when his professed love was shown to be measured, selective, and not universally obedient to the command of God. All right, this is the account. That was the account of the Good Samaritan. While the immediate context, again, is noted as the giving of the law, we should note the repetition of a couple of words in this portion of God's word. In the book of Deuteronomy, the words love and heart appear repeatedly. Heart is mentioned 48 times. Love is mentioned 24 times. And one might think that love and law are antithetical, but they're not. They're not enemies. Think of it this way. Parents do not give their children rules because they hate them, but because they love them. And so it is with God. All right. Well, biblical or evangelical obedience is not legalism, but love. Now, I just want to go through that again. Biblical or evangelical obedience is not legalism, but love. There is legalism, which is following laws and expanding laws with no love in the heart, seeking to earn God's favor. But biblical or evangelical obedience is not legalism. It's love. Concerning the Lord's quoting of this, the Lord's quoting of this verse in Mark, J.C. Ryle observes, "How striking is our Lord's description of the feeling with which we ought to regard both God and our neighbor. We are not merely to obey the one or to abstain from injuring the other. In both cases, we are to give far more than this. We are to give love, the strongest of all affections and the most comprehensive. A rule like this includes everything. It makes all petty details unnecessary. Nothing will be intentionally lacking where there is love." Again, Ryle continues, "How striking again is our Lord's description of the measure in which we should love God and our neighbor. We are to love God better than ourselves with all the powers of our inward man. We cannot love him that is God too well. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves and to deal with him in all respects as he would like us to do, as we would like him to deal with us. The marvelous wisdom of this distinction is clear and plain. We may easily err in our affection towards others, either by thinking too little or too much of them. We therefore need to rule, we need the rule to love them as ourselves, neither more or less. However, we cannot err in our affections toward God in the matter of excess. He is worthy of all we can give him. We are therefore to love him with all our heart." That's the end of Ryle's comments there. So we'll move thirdly to the parallel basis for this command. And in this I see sort of a preamble to the law, almost as it is in Exodus chapter 20. We're given it here in a certain sense. But in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And here we have this beginning of the command being given, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, what's the point? In both, there's God's solitariness, his uniqueness is set out. He alone is God. There's one God. And then there's God's claim on his people. In both passages, there's a clear claim that God has on the people and his unique position over all. So there's that parallel. Before the law is given in Exodus, we have this introduction. Before it's given here, we have an introduction to it. This declaration immediately invalidates any and all idolatry and polytheism. This passage, as noted by Hendrickson, is the very foundation of all monotheism. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. What follows is a summary of the law and an expanding of the law before Moses proceeds to go into the deep detail, as we will see as we get to the imperative. Now, for those who are wondering at this point about the whole topic of the Trinity, which we're not going to get into here, but as we think about, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, but we worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there's no contradiction there in that. And for those who are curious, please don't look now, but we have in the bulletins today the chapter on the Trinity from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I would urge you, if you have questions about that, to go there and do your own study into that subject separately. All right. Well, finally now, we'll get into number four, the imperative given, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Again, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So let's break it down. The first thing is you shall. This is a direct command. As mentioned earlier, this is a command given with divine authority. It cannot be cast aside or ignored without great consequence and grief. We need to remember that God has the right and the authority to issue commands to us. And we must remember that all of God's commands are holy, they're just, and they're good. And God's God commands this because it is right, reasonable, and righteous for him to do so. So this is a command. You shall love the Lord your God. There's no option here. To fail to love God is a clear rebellion against his revealed will. But secondly, we're to love the Lord your God. So who are we commanded to love? Well, here it's stated for us, the Lord your God, the Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal one. This is the Jewish national name for God. But he's your God, also this personal possessive aspect of God, Elohim, God, the supreme God, the mighty God, the great God. So we're to love God, the self-existent, eternal, self-sufficient, supreme, almighty God, creator and ruler of heaven and earth. This is who we are to love, and we do need to think about this. We can't just skim over these things, nor can we skim over the aspect of what is commanded. We are commanded to love. What does this mean? Well, the word means affection, and all of us know that. But it's not merely affection. When you state it simply, that's what it means. But context here is considered. Love is action, not simply emotion, and not primarily emotion. What type of love does God call us to? We can look into the teaching of the Lord Jesus to define that love which God calls us to. In a word, the love that God calls us to is a radical love. A radical love. Consider Matthew 10 and verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's his teaching. He says the natural affections, the love that you should have for your parents, for your children, for the nearest relations to you, that's natural and good to have love there. But if that love exceeds the love you have for me, you're not worthy of me. There's a radical nature to this love. Love to God, love to Jesus must be more in terms of its sheer volume, more in terms of its quality, more in terms of its durability than our love to any other being, period. So it's radical in that sense. Most people, if you ask them, who should you love the most? Well, my parents. Well, my children. And if you are a parent or a grandparent, you know that affection and love you feel for your family members. But God says, no, love for me has got to be higher than that. How much more? How much more do we need to love God than to love our family relations? Well, consider Luke 14, 25 to 27. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. And I want to read that again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife, children, and brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, cannot be my disciple. We need to stop and think about that. Have you ever thought about that? The Lord Jesus is calling people to himself, and he says, wait a minute. Before you come, there's a qualification. You need to hate your family. That'll cause us to think about that a little bit. What does that mean? Because he says, if you don't, you cannot be my disciple. So we need to understand it, but we need to not misunderstand it. Does God actually require hatred in order to love him? The answer is no. It cannot be. Remember, God is love, right? Let's think about this together. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus condemns hating, saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And in John 3:15, we are told, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So what does it mean when Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to hate your family? But Jesus teaches against hating. How do we balance these out? Well, when Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also," what he's talking about is a comparison. It is a comparative statement showing us that comparing the natural affection of family and even our natural zest for life itself to the love due unto God, that there's an extreme comparison here, that it is extreme or radical. God requires our natural affections to so pale in comparison for our love to him that it appears as hatred. Or to put it another way, love towards God should shine so brightly as to effectively eclipse natural love in its appearance. Remember, the commandments tell us to honor our father and mother. So Jesus is not here saying you should hate your father and mother. Jesus had condemned those who said, whatever you give to God, therefore you can't give it to your parents. He condemned that kind of an attitude. So he's not saying to actively hate your family. He's simply saying you should love your family, but you should love God so much more that in comparison, that love seems like hatred compared to this love. And that is the point of what's being made. It's a comparative statement that our love for God should effectively eclipse the natural love for man. But there is more to this radical nature of love. We're to love our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" So there's that saying going out. There's a misstatement of the commandments, right? "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," there we see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God, he says, "But I say to you," you've heard something, it's wrong. I'm going to give you the correct thing, the way to think about this. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus commands a radical love that is different than what is generally expected. And then he says, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." And here I have this picture of a little boy or a little girl with their father and mother, and the parent is going about their daily routine, and the little one's following along, imitating everything they're doing. And that's the picture Jesus is giving us. You're to love your enemies because that'll make you just like your Father in heaven. "For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Loving those that love you and hating those who hate you is the normal thing. But it is not the normal thing that God wants from us. God calls us to radical love. This love is not only radical in its measure, as we saw previously, but it's radical in its purpose, its direction, and its execution. As we see in this verse, God himself is showing love towards his enemies, and we are to love as God loves. In verse 46, it goes on to further underscore this. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" He's saying, even the wicked, even the ungodly, love those who love them. There's that reciprocal kind of a love. He says, that's no big deal. You're to love like God loves. And there's a reward in that. There's a reward in that self-sacrificing love that puts your own feelings down and obeys God, right? Of course, these verses are correcting false man-made laws or falsely interpreted laws of God. Nevertheless, they clearly show the radical nature of love properly understood. Our love to God should cause us as his children to imitate him, as I've already said. But the question might be now, well, what does this have to do with our love to God? I thought we were talking about the first great commandment, not the second one that's like it. Well, in answer to this, let's look at it a little bit further. Let's consider how Jesus responded to the challenge to define the first and great law in Mark chapter 12. I'll read verses 28 to 33. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment." That's our verse from Deuteronomy. And the second, like it, is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So in this, the Lord Jesus brings the two together, and even this Jew that was responding to him marries the two together. And interestingly enough, the one that had come to him challenging him, the scribe, says that love to God combined with love to man is more of all of the Jewish system of religion and worship. And he's right. He's right. We don't want to miss that. But there are two tables of the law. We all know that. The first table, the first four, the last six, there are two tables of the law. But notice that love towards God and love towards man. But here is how I think they're connected and why it's important. The first table is love toward God, is love to God expressed towards God. And the second table of the law is love to God expressed towards man. I think that's important to get that. I want to repeat that. The first table of the law is love to God expressed towards God. And the second table of the commandment is love to God expressed towards man. And that's why I'm bringing them together. Both tables clearly has love as the primary or principal motivation. Both ultimately involve love for God. The first table of the law, the first four commandments, directly concern love displayed towards God regarding his person, his worship, his name, and his Sabbaths. And the second shows love to God because they involve love for God in referencing his ordering of society, in respecting his providences governing all things, in honoring his holiness because all was done before him, and in love for his image, not harming or despising those made in that glorious image. So then, yes, all Ten Commandments involve love or loving God. And again, Ryle is helpful here. "Let us keep these two grand rules continually before our minds and use them daily in our journey through life. Let us see in them a summary of all that we ought to aim at in our practice, both as regards to God and man. By them, let us try every difficulty of conscience that may happen to beset us as to right and wrong. Happy is that man who strives to frame his life according to these rules." And I think Ryle is spot on here. So now we'll look at the aspect of obedience to this commandment. We go back in here. We see clearly laid out before us in verse 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God." And the first aspect is with all your heart. Now think about it. We're to love the Lord our God. And it says with all our heart. What does it mean? We read these words, but what does it mean? It means with our innermost being, the very core of our affections, delighting in his name, in his works, in his law, and delighting to hear about him. Christianity is not just doctrine. There is emotion, there is affection. We are to love our God with everything within us. And that love should be such that when we hear his name, when we think about his works, when we hear his word preached, when the law is brought to our remembrance, we ought to be delighting in our inward being. There ought to be something within us that is stirred when God and the things of God come into our consciousness. It also includes the mind. And the Lord Jesus added the mind when he quoted this. It includes the mind. This, with all your heart, includes the mind. The Proverbs 23, verses 6 and 7a. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So a man's thinking is not somewhere outside of his heart, is not separate from who he is internally, but as a man thinks in his heart, that's the man that he is. And so we're to love the Lord our God, not only with our emotions, with that affection within us, but in our minds, in our hearts, we got to be thinking about God. And he gets all of it, not just a portion. It means that we pour out our emotions and our minds, knowing God and learning his ways. If we say that we love God and we have no thought about his word, we don't care about his character, we don't dwell upon anything that has to do with our God, we ought to be very, very concerned about our state. It means we have the attitude of David when he penned the 119th Psalm, delighting in God's laws, his statutes and his commands, and gladly submitting to God's providences. And by the way, desiring to be trained and to further grow in obedience, that was his continual plea throughout that psalm. Like the psalmist, we should be panting after the presence of God. It means not loving the things of the world. Loving God, to obey this commandment, means also not loving this world, right? In 1 John 2, 15 to 17, we're told, do not love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Very, very stark statement. We say we love God, but we just love the world. We love its corrupt systems, its corrupt ways, its entertainments, all the various things. According to this passage, that's because there's no true love for God in us. So 1 John is a great book to test whether or not you have true faith. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So where is our affection? Is it on the things that God has condemned and will destroy? Or is it upon God himself and his will? Because if we're loving God and obeying his will, we will abide forever in the presence of God. But it also means more. This radical love God calls us to. It means loving your brother and walking in righteousness. Again, 1 John chapter 3. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Wow, if you're not sure where you stand, this is the time to sit up straight. Pay attention here. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Pretty straightforward. We're told, if you want to know whether or not you're of God, do you walk in righteousness? Do you do what is right before God? Do you love your brother? Those are clear tests of whether or not you're in the faith. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So we see unloving and unrighteousness going together. We see love and righteousness going together by God's ordaining and by God's grace. Verse 13, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's a great statement. We know that we've passed from death. We were born in death, dead to our sins, dead in trespasses. We've passed from death to life. And how do we know that? If we love the brethren. Do we love those who love God? That's a mark of whether or not we love God, whether or not we're in the truth. By the way, loving God and being saved are synonymous. One does not love God and not be reconciled to him through Christ. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He's in rebellion. He's under the wrath of God. If he does not love his brother, he abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, How can he love God whom he has not seen? You see why how we love God as expressed towards man is very important when we try to obey this commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. 1 John 4, again, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I get the distinct sense from my Bible that God wants us to love his people and to love others. I think that's pretty clear. I don't think we can love God and disobey all the commandments that say to love your brother, love your neighbor, love your enemy. Well, this loving God involves keeping your heart with all diligence. It involves that because if we're to love God with all our heart, how can we leave room for sin to remain in our heart? How can we let that which is corrupt abide where the love of God ought to be? We need to keep our hearts with all diligence. It involves feeding your mind on God's word day and night. If we're to love the Lord our God with all our mind, how can we, if we're feeding our minds with corrupt thinking and polluted images? God says we're to love him with all of our hearts, all of our minds. And so we need to feed what's good into our minds, that our minds will be right places from which to worship our God and to love our God. It involves confessing our sins. Why? Because God looks at the heart. God wants us to turn from our sins and to do righteousness. It involves meditating on God's word to know him better. Sometimes we talk about we do our devotions, but do you come to your Bible to know God, to find him in the pages of Scripture, to understand his nature, to understand his heart, to find out how you can better imitate him in your life as he gives grace? It involves looking for and hastening the day of Christ's return. You say, I love God, but I don't really care when Jesus is coming back. Really? Really? You can abide without him, and you're not stirred at all? I want Jesus to come back. We ought to want Jesus to come back. We ought to be looking for that day and hastening it in our hearts. We're to love the Lord our God with all our soul. This is to love God with the very essence of your being. And I think the idea here is that love is not external to you. It's not something you do. It's not something you think. It is not something you put on occasionally. Loving God is the very essence of who you are. I think that's it. Yes, you think. Yes, you do. But the essence is, who are you? And we're to love the Lord our God with all our strength. This is loving God by employing all of our earthly physical powers for him and his glory. Now that's important. Yes, we have jobs. We have legitimate things we need to do. In those things, we should be loving God. But we ought not to be relegating God to some small corner of our lives. We're to love him with all of our powers, all of our earthly strength, all of ourselves. By the way, if we're going to love the Lord our God with all our strength, it includes keeping your body pure for him. How can you serve God with all your strength if you're fornicating, if you're getting drunk, if you're doing all the things that pollute the body before God? We need to keep our bodies pure as an expression of our love to God. It also means that we love him with all of our diligence and with all of our zeal, with all of our might. What do we put our best to? Because that's our God. If we put our best to something other than serving God, we have a problem. We're probably idolaters. It means that we're to love him, holding nothing back in the loving of our God. We're to love God with our whole beings. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're asked this question. Well, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, here's the application of what was just said. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which both are God's. They belong to God. He bought them. He has a claim on them. We're to glorify God with our bodies and our souls, period, according to the word of God. Well, what do we do with all of this? How do we apply this? What is the practical use in our lives? Because if we come and we hear God's word opened up, we nod in agreement, and we don't do anything in our lives with it, I think all we do is add judgment to ourselves. We are no better for hearing it. So let's look at some practical uses. First of all, don't let your own bitterness, guilt, failures, rejection by men, the hurt received from others, or any other sin or effect of sin, whether yours or someone else's, keep you from God. Right? There may well be someone here who has so much hurt and damage within them because of what they've done or because of what others have done that loving God seems very, very unlikely. Don't do that. God has spoken and God has commanded us to love him. Forget about whatever's behind and obey God. Think about this. God knew the wickedness of man. God knew the hardness of man. God knew the hardness and evil of the heart of man. God knew the evil man would do when God devised and God planned and God executed his plan of salvation. And still, he commands you, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. You see, God has taken every excuse away from you. Forget everything. Obey God. Love God. And who wouldn't love God? God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. God is the one that has given you every delightful sunrise, every beautiful scene you've seen in the wilderness, every breath you've drawn, every meal you've eaten, every provision in your life has come from God. God has given you every single reason in the universe to love him. And though you've rejected him, though you've rebelled, though you've sinned against him, still he says to you, come to me and love me. We need to love our God. Don't let those things keep you away. Now, it is possible, secondly, to obey God and not love God. And here we need to check ourselves, right? Well, I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. But they said that to Jesus too, didn't they? Lord, Lord, we did everything in your name. And he says, get out of here. I never knew you. You practiced unrighteousness, right, or lawlessness. It is possible to obey God and not love God. So if you're one who obeys God's law, check yourself. Do I love him? Is he the desire of my heart? That's an important question. On the other hand, it is not possible to love God and not obey him. If you love God, you will obey him. Not perfectly, not without exception, not without need to confess your sins and go back to him for fresh forgiveness, but you will obey him. Your heart's desire will be to obey God. Why? God is so good. He's been so kind to me. He's been so loving to me. He gave his only son for me. Of course I want to obey him. Right? I fail, but I go back and he renews his forgiveness to me. So it is possible to obey God and not love him, but it is not possible to love God and not obey him. Now, I want to ask a question to parents. And this is a challenging question. Since the first and great commandment is to love God in this way, are you modeling love of God before your children? Now, I didn't say, are you telling them to love God? I'm asking, are you modeling love for God in the way you live your life? Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for a moment. And I want to just read the verses that follow our verses for today. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's the point here, parents? The point is, you're to so love God in all of your ways concerning all of his commandments that your children grow up immersed in them, and not only by precept. They follow your lead. Think again of the little child following daddy around, doing whatever daddy does. Your children should be following you and obeying God and in loving God, not living as if God does not exist and then going to church on Sunday. Are you setting before your children an example of love to God? I'm going to come back to parents again, and I think this is because I love children so much. Parents, since the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God in this way, Is the focus of your instruction and the correction of your children aimed at teaching them the love of God? In other words, what are you aiming for? Do you want to teach them to do this and to do that? Or do you want to teach them, God has given us all these good things, God is merciful and kind, we ought to love God and therefore we ought to obey him? Or are you just hitting down the law, bang, 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 the law, and there's no love of God in it? If you're not aiming at teaching them the love of God, are you satisfied to raise moral and compliant God-haters? And I know that sounds harsh, but I think we need to ask ourselves these questions. Sometimes we're very happy to see the little ones doing what they ought to do. But what are we aiming at in their hearts? We cannot save them. I know that. It's all of grace. God needs to apply it. But what is our aim in teaching our children? Are we modeling love to them? And are we teaching them the love of God as we instruct them? All right, moving along. If you truly love God, then you should love those he loves, including those who have fallen into sin and have repented, including those who are the bruised reeds, and including the smoldering flax amongst us. In other words, we don't just love those who are the strong Christians, the ones who we think are leading the pack, but we love those who have had troubles and struggles, and they've repented if they've had to and come back, or those who are very weak and yet they're following Christ. We need to love all of God's children. If you're not loving in the manner described today, it may be that you have never tasted the love of God and may not yet be one of his children. That is to say, if you do not love God, love his people, and love your enemies, it may be a sign of a loveless heart. If so, what should you do? Well, like with any other sin, you confess your sins and your unbelief to God, and you cry out to him, for he is merciful, and he delights to do good to the sons of men. Isaiah tells us in chapter 55, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, even a loveless heart, even a cold heart, even a dead heart, if you recognize it and you confess your sins, God will receive and cleanse and give a new heart. We need to do that if that's our case. In Joshua 22, we're told, but take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. We need to remember that Christianity is not a religion. As it has been said, it's a relationship. God wants us to love him. Yes, he wants us to worship him, but God has commanded our love, and we should love our God and serve him from a heart of love. Hendrickson declares that God's wholehearted love must not be answered in a half-hearted manner. I think he's spot on. Well, may God give us grace to do this, to trust him, to love him, and to serve him all of our days. And if we do, we will do well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this delightful commandment that we should love the Lord our God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of our lives, the redeemer of his people. We thank you, O God, that we've had this time to think upon these things. Lord, more love to thee. More love to thee, O Christ, we plead in your precious name. Amen.